Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Sunridge. If you're new here, my name's Britt. I serve here as the lead pastor. And before we get started, I just wondered, Sydney just referred to it. How many of you are Patriot fans today? Let's hear it. Let's see it. How many Seahawks? All right. Don't lose your minds here. How many Bad Bunny? How many Kid Rock? Whatever. Bring back Springsteen, that's what I say. But anyway, before I start the teaching today, I want to take a brief pastoral moment with you, Sunridge. This week, a post circulated depicting our former President Barack Obama and his wife Michelle. His wife is monkeys. And regardless of our political affiliation, we know that that imagery has a long and ugly history in this country. It dehumanizes. And as Christians, we're never free to excuse dehumanization, no matter who has done it or who it targets. Now, some of you, like me, you may feel really uncomfortable when public events like this are named in the church. I certainly understand that. You guys know how reluctant I am to bring these things into our service, and I try to protect our church from becoming a weekly political commentary. But there are moments when things collide in our culture that conflict with what we see so clearly in the Bible. And when that happens, shepherds don't get to look away. You know, from the opening pages in the Bible, we're told that every human being is made in the image of God. And James writes that we cannot bless God and curse others at the same time. And Paul writes in Colossians that our conversation should be seasoned with salt and always full of grace. And Proverbs includes many warnings about the destructive power of our words. Therefore, as Christians, we should be equally disturbed when anyone on the right or the left uses language that dehumanizes. When unborn children are dismissed as clumps of cells, or when immigrants are described as animals, when all police officers are painted as monsters, or when entire racial groups are mocked or reduced. And I want to be clear here with you. I'm not talking about who you vote for. It's about who we are becoming and who or what is forming us. And as we've been learning, following Jesus means our allegiance to him shapes not just our beliefs, but our speech and our tone and what we're willing to excuse when it comes from our side. So my hope in addressing this in the service is not to divide us, but to disciple us and to help us be the kind of people whose words, even in a fractured culture, reflects the character of Christ. So I'd like to take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father of us all, we confess how easily our loyalties can drift and how quickly we can excuse words that Jesus never would. Guard our hearts from cynicism. Guard our mouths from harming others. Teach us to see every person as you see them, bearing your image, worthy of dignity, even when we disagree. And form us into a people who speak truth with love, who refuse to dehumanize, and who follow Jesus above all else. We ask this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Thank you. So, let's talk about the message. Did you guys have bullies in elementary school? I grew up in a pretty rough part of Miami, Florida, and there was a tough guy that started picking on me when I was in fourth grade, and he was a sixth grader. And there was this canal in my neighborhood, like a waterway, that I had to cross to get home. And the easiest and most direct way was for me to go across this, it was a little walk bridge. You walked across the canal on this bridge, and he would wait there for me, and he would shove me around, and I would cry. So to avoid him, I started going home another way, which still included having to cross the canal, but there was this large black pipe. It's about this big, and it went like in an arch across the canal. And I would scoot across it with my legs dangling. And back in that day, we didn't have backpacks. We had to take our books home, and we had a book strap. Anybody remember the book strap? This rubber band. I had my books and my little lunchbox with me, and I would scoot across this black pipe on my way home. But then he started waiting for me near the end of my street. And I told my dad about it, and he said, "You should stand up to him." And I'm like, "Dad, he's in sixth grade." Well, one day I was walking home, and he came up behind me, this kid. And he was taunting me, and he was shoving me in the back. And I had no idea what to do. He was so much bigger than me. But that day I'd had enough. So I turned around, and I hit him with a roundhouse with my lunchbox in the head. And back then, lunchboxes were metal. You remember that? It's probably like a Batman one or something. And the lunchbox shattered, and my thermos went flying, and it broke, and the remains of my lunch went flying. And I'd love to tell you that that was the end of it, but we fought right there in someone's front yard at the end of my street. And not that anyone ever wins a fight, but you could very clearly say, I did not win. And he kicked my butt. And I can't even say that he stopped bothering me after that, but I can say that eventually he lost interest in me. So, which all brings up a question. What is strength? What does it mean to have power or influence or wealth or to just be bigger and badder than the next person? We know what human nature wants to do with power. Jesus once said to his disciples in Mark 10, verse 42, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them." In other words, those who have power will leverage it to stay on top, to rule, to punch down on those who are weaker and more vulnerable. But Jesus' kingdom is upside down. He goes on in verse 43, "Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must become your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus' kingdom is upside down because the gospel, as we've been seeing, reframes things. And one of the things it reframes is our rights. It reframes how we use our strength. The gospel frees the strong to serve, and it frees Christians to act and live as Jesus did, to put others first. Now remember what we learned in the church at Rome. In Rome, it was comprised of Jewish believers and Gentile believers, and they were struggling to worship together. They came from different backgrounds, they had different convictions, their blind spots were different. And each group was battling, trying to insist on their own way, their rights, and their perspective. But instead of advising one side to dominate, to bear down and win the argument, Paul tells the strong to take the posture of Christ. And he turns the whole thing upside down. So here's our big idea today. The gospel reframes our rights, transforming what I want into who I can carry. Transforms our rights, from what I want to who I can carry. And that's the frame that Paul's going to give it here in verses 1 through 2. And for those of you that are new here, we always do like an overview of the text. We try to understand it in its context, what it would mean, how his audience in the first century would have understood it, and then we talk about how that could help us today. But in verses 1 through 3, we see how the gospel reshapes strength. Paul begins describing how the gospel reshapes how strength is to be used. In verse 1, he says, "We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up." And that word bear here, to bear with, means to carry a load, to shoulder a weight. And what is that load? What is the weight? What the weak are carrying. And ironically, the strong, Paul refers here, as we saw last week, are believers who came from a Gentile background, not any religious background. They didn't feel compelled to impose all the traditions of Judaism onto the church because they knew what they were free in Christ. They had never experienced the legalism of Judaism. And they also thought, unfortunately, that freedom gave them the right to do whatever they wanted. And Paul says here that true strength gives you the freedom to carry someone else. In fact, he says they're obligated to put others first. The ought that he says here, the strong ought to bear with the failings, means an obligation. It's a debt, a responsibility to bear others' burdens. And he said the strong are not to please ourselves, but each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. Now, build them up here, it doesn't mean that we become a doormat for people or a people pleaser, but it is we build them up toward their edification, their spiritual formation, to help them flourish. Paul is saying that those who are strong, those who hold the power, who hold the majority, who have the influence, the wealth, the position of authority, are to use that strength to build the weak. And then he reminds them, that's what Jesus did in verse 3. He said, "For even Christ did not please himself." And then he quotes from Psalm 69, a messianic psalm of suffering, "The insults of those who insult you have fallen on me." Paul's saying that if you want to know what real strength looks like, it looks like Jesus, a Savior who didn't light up his enemies, but absorbed their insults and their blows. He had every right to release 10,000 angels to cash checks and break necks, but instead, he absorbed their insults. And you say, "Well, Britt, that's hard." It is. We get discouraged, we get afraid, we get mad, and then that's why the next part's going to help us in verses 4 through 6, the transformational nature of Scripture. Paul writes, "For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope." That phrase, "everything that was written in the past," is referring to the Jewish Old Testament Scriptures, the stories, the narratives, the prophets' words, the wisdom of the Old Testament. And he says, if we trust, to the Romans, he says, if you trust in God's word, you'll have endurance. You'll have encouragement, and you'll have hope. And then he writes a prayer for them in his letter. Verse 5, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you the same attitude of mind toward each other that Christ Jesus had, so that with one mind and one voice you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." What is it like to have the Apostle Paul pray a prayer for you? And his prayer is essentially this: God, give them endurance, give them encouragement, and give them the attitude of Jesus toward each other so that they can have unity. He says, instead of striving to get your way, in verses 7 through 13, he says, strive for the unity in the gospel. Verse 7, he says, accept one another. Then, just as Christ has accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. And that word accept means to, it's not just like a polite, you know, tolerance. It means to welcome in. So welcome each other, Paul says, in spite of your differences. Why? Because that's what Christ did for you. And doing so, you will bring glory to God. And then he addresses both warring factions here, those from a Jewish background. In verse 8, he says, "For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the Jews on behalf of God's truth, so that the promises made to the patriarchs might be confirmed." And what he's saying here is that having Gentiles in the church, as difficult as you think that is right now, is actually the fulfillment of God's Old Testament plan. This is the plan through the ages. And then to those with a Gentile background in verse 9, he says, "And moreover, that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy." In other words, without God's mercy, you pagan Gentile believers, you didn't have a prayer. And Paul is showing them, he's showing how God levels the playing field at the foot of the cross between these two factions. And then in verses 9 through 12, he strings together a chain of Old Testament quotations as proof that it was always God's intention to have this diversity in his church. He talks about praising God among the Gentiles in verse 9. He says, "Therefore, I will praise you among the Gentiles. I will sing the praises of your name." For a Jewish believer in the first century, that sounds impossible. That they would be standing in the midst of people that are from the wrong side of the aisle, praising Jesus while being surrounded by all the wrong people. And then he talks about Jews and Gentiles being together rejoicing. In verse 10, he says, again, it says, "Rejoice, you Gentiles, with his people." His people are the Jews. So he's telling the Gentiles, rejoice with these people that you feel like you're enemies with. And then he gives a call for all nations to praise God. Verse 11, "Let all the peoples extol him." Everybody should be extolling God. And then he talks about the root of Jesse ruling not just Israel, which would be the way a Jewish believer in the first century would have thought of it, but rule people from all nations. Verse 12, and again, Isaiah says, "The root of Jesse will spring up, one who will arise to rule over the nations, all the nations. In him the Gentiles will hope." So this is like a crescendo of unity. He's saying, you guys are going to be together for eternity, so you better learn to get along. Paul is saying that this diverse, often messy, sometimes difficult to unify church in Rome is actually the ultimate fulfillment of God's ancient promise. So stop bickering. And he closes with another simple but profound prayer. It's kind of a doxology of hope. He says, "May the God of hope fill you." And fill you means to be saturated with. May God saturate you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, hope should so permeate our entire being that it overflows. You know, some days after I've surfed, I'll bend over to tie my shoes, maybe like a couple of days later, and it feels like half the ocean will drain out of my nostrils, just fall right down on the floor. And that ducking under the waves filled my nasal cavities, and then later it just spills out involuntarily. Hope should spill out of us like that. I've given you a mental picture you're never going to forget, right? But you're going to tie that to hope, how it like flows out of us. Because a spirit-filled, hope-overflowing church is the outcome of a people who choose to accept each other the way Christ has accepted them. So what do we learn today? Paul says, "The strong owe the weak the gift of Christ-like patience, not to overpower them. That Christ redefines strength as self-giving love, not the assertion of rights. And that Scripture forms us to endure and encourage and bring hope, not battle and struggle over power. And Christ makes one family out of fractured groups if they don't focus on their rights." So how can that help us today? How can we reframe? How does the gospel reframe our rights? Number one, use your strength to carry others, not control them. Use your strength to carry others, not control them. In Romans 15, Paul is turning the accepted ideology of the day on its head, because the ethos of Rome was power, domination, unbending strength. And remember, the Jews, in this context, they're considered the weak, the backwards, the cultural, backwards culturally, politically. And they were immigrants living in Rome without any power. So the Gentile Roman Christians, they held all the cards. And Paul says to them, we, in Romans 15:1, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. And remember, that bear with means to carry. That phrase surely connected for them in what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:41. He said, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. And you know, that was a reference to that day when a Roman soldier could demand a Jew that he encountered carry his pack for 1 mile. That was a law. It was legal. You could just stop on the way and say, you're Jewish, carry my stuff for 1 mile. Because using strength for their own benefit and taking an advantage of the weak was a Roman right. And Jesus was saying, you have the right to deny that. You have the right to rebel. You have the right to fight back. But instead, consider carrying his pack for 2 miles. Paul's words mirror that. If you have strength, you should use that strength to carry others. And he goes a step further to say in verse 2, each of us should please our neighbors for their good to build them up. In other words, in whatever strength we have, it should be used to help others to flourish. And what could that strength possibly be? Well, certainly it could be physical strength, right? But it could also be financial strength, or it could be advantage, or it could be the social structure, or it could be emotional strength. But the gospel reframes strength. It's not leverage, Paul says. It's an opportunity to help others, to lighten their burden. And that is modeled by Jesus. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus gathered with his disciples in the upper room, and John tells us that Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power. In other words, Jesus has all authority in this moment. And what does he do with it? In verse 4 of John 13, he got up from the meal, he took off his outer clothing and wrapped a towel around his waist. And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And if many of you are already familiar, this is the washing the feet of dinner guests was the role of a servant. And then he said, in verse 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. He isn't telling them to add foot washing to their spiritual checklist. He's telling them, this is how my people use power. In a world where everybody grabs for position, Jesus kneels. In a world obsessed with asserting their rights, Jesus gives his up. And in a world where the strong dominate the weak, Jesus redefines strength as carrying. And Paul's point in Romans 15 is the very same. Those who are strong should bear the burdens of the weak, because that's exactly what Jesus did for us. It's what he modeled. And don't you think that that speaks to our day? Isn't it remarkable that something written in the first century to an issue then in Rome could apply to 2026 in the USA? The scripture is powerful. The scripture is alive. You know, most of us have this gap between what we know is right and how we actually treat people. We know we're supposed to be patient until that person tests our patience. And we know we're supposed to be understanding until someone thinks so differently than we do. And we know we're supposed to love our neighbor and so that neighbor's Mrs. Kravitz. And all the old people laughed. You don't have to look too hard to discover that the hardest place to live out your faith isn't in your Bible study. It's in your relationships. It's in your politics. It's in your work ethic. It's in your home. The gospel moves us from being people who demand to being people who carry. Now, I'm going to kick it old school here for just a second and go back to 1969, a song that the Hollies sang. And I'm just going to read the lyrics and see if you recognize it. The road is long, with many a winding turn, that leads us to who knows where, who knows where. But I'm strong, strong enough to carry him. He ain't heavy, he's my brother. So on we go, his welfare is of my concern. No burden is he to bear, we'll get there, I know. He would not encumber me, he ain't heavy, he's my brother. Now that's Bible right there. We can use our strength to carry, not control. Number two. Choose the way of the cross. Sacrifice over supremacy, love over retaliation. Sacrifice over supremacy, love over retaliation. In Romans, Paul is addressing a church where each camp thought, we're the real Christians. We're the ones that get it. They need to change, not us. So we need to dominate them until we win and we can get our way. And Paul is calling believers back to a cruciform instinct instead of a cultural one, to exercise holy restraint. He reminds us in verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, insults of those who insult you, the insults of those who insult you have fallen on me. See, Jesus didn't place himself first. He didn't trade insults with those who insulted him. He didn't cling to his rights. He didn't retaliate, he loved. He bore the weaknesses of others. He laid down his power to serve. He refused to respond to cruelty. He refused to engage in deceit. And he never traded his values to win. Now that may sound scary to some of you, but it is the way of Jesus. It's the way of following him. Have you ever been like in a parking lot and you're waiting for this spot for someone to back out? Evidently you have. And someone come from the other direction, they snag it right in front of you. They just whip in right in front of you. What's your response? Yeah, don't shout it out loud. I think that that is a great picture of what Paul is saying about how the gospel reframes our rights. Jesus said in Matthew 5:5, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And as Christians, we cannot give way to our non-Christ-like instincts. Not just in our politics, but in our marriages. At work, in our inner cubicle fights, when we feel hurt, and even in the Costco parking lot. The way of Jesus is the way of the cross. And it's not the way of supremacy. It's the way of sacrifice. And it's not the way of retaliation. It's the way of love. Number three and last. Let Scripture form you more than fear informs you. Let Scripture form you more than fear informs you. Remember when you were a little kid and your closet door was open or just partially open and you imagined that the boogeyman was in there, ready to kidnap you when you fell asleep. Like, as a kid growing up, I had two major fears, that I would be kidnapped or I would step in quicksand. And fear causes us to imagine enemies and threats. And fear is a terrible discipler. Paul writes that Scripture, in verse 4, was written to teach us so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might find hope. So fear of what might happen tomorrow, of the world our kids are going to end up living in, of what we might lose, and the list goes on. All the things that we fear, when that controls us, it narrows us. It distorts and pits us against each other. Because fear is what causes disagreements to turn into conflicts divorces, wars. But Scripture gives us endurance. It gives us encouragement. It gives us hope. And that's why it's so important that we allow Scripture to shape us. When fear fuels us, we often react in unchristlike ways. But when we saturate ourselves in God's words, especially in the teachings of Jesus, seeds of hope are planted everywhere in our lives. Our vision here at Sunridge is to be a people who deepen faith, bring hope, and live love. And hope and love, we believe, are the fruit of a deep faith, a faith saturated in Scripture, not cynicism, not bitterness, and not fear. And spending time reading the Gospels, and in particular the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, it recenters us. It reminds us of where we're heading as people, what God wants to do in our lives and in our hearts. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, do you remember how he answered each of Satan's temptations? It is written. Even Jesus relied on God's word as his guide in times of trouble, stress, trial. See, reading the Bible isn't just about knowing stuff. It's about being shaped. So we have to let Scripture shape us, not the algorithm, our social feeds, or the frustration of day-to-day life, or just in the family squabbles we get in. So the next time you feel threatened, or when you feel overwhelmed, or when you feel like people are going to take something from you, don't let fear set your course. Allow the Scriptures to steady you so that you can act like Jesus instead of reacting like the world. So let's come full circle, and I'm asked the band to come up. I began today by talking about a bully who picked on me because he could. And as Christians, we cannot espouse a faith that demands its rights, doubles down on power, and tries to win by force rather than love. Romans 15 shows us a different way, a Jesus way, a cross-shaped way. Paul says the strongest are the ones who carry, the ones who absorb instead of retaliating, the ones who choose unity over winning, and the ones who refuse to let fear become their storyteller. Romans 15 paints a picture of the people we can become, people who carry one another, people who lay down our rights instead of laying into each other, and people who are shaped by the steady voice of Scripture, not the anxious voice of fear. And that kind of community is possible. I see it here. I see glimpses of it here, often. And I believe God wants to grow that in us even more. I want to pray as we close. And I'm praying this prayer over you, Sunridge. May the God of endurance, the God of encouragement, the God of hope fill you, this church, your family, until we overflow with the kind of love and unity that makes the world say, those people look like Jesus. Amen. Will you stand and worship?
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.